the music today for me. Oftentimes I make mention of the fact that we come together and we sing, and it's with the desire to bring a smile to God's face, that His children are worshiping Him, honoring Him, and the things that are said and sang, and that the words are a reflection of our heart, of our praise for Him. Sometimes, though, when life seems a little stressful, and I think I mentioned that a couple times to Crystal and Scott, man, today's just a stressful day. Things aren't going right. Sometimes the worship of God not only brings a smile to His face, but as we're reminded of the sovereignty of God, it brings a healing salve to our heart and to our soul as we're reminded of the promises of God, and we're reminded of the fact that God loves us, and we're reminded of the fact that He is with us, and that He will never forsake us, and He will never leave us. And sometimes we come into that worship service maybe feeling a little stressed or anxious or irritated with life. And then as you enter into the worship of the Lord, you just kind of get that deep breath and you think, yeah, it's okay. It's okay. My God's still in charge, and He's my God, and all those things that were troubling me, they troubled Him way more. He's got it. He's got it. And so thank you for the music today, and thank you for the heart of worship that each of you have brought to the throne of grace today as we celebrated the Lord together. Kind of wanted to talk through a few issues with you today in regard to Isaiah 53, which we began to look at a couple weeks ago. And we kind of had a springboard into Isaiah 53 from the words that John wrote in John 19, 17, which is on the back of your bulletin. Or no, I'm sorry, it's not on the back of your bulletin, it's on the screen. They took Jesus, therefore, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the Place of Skulls, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And I mentioned in our previous message from this passage that this is really the only statement that John makes about the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I thought it would be good for us to just step back into history a little bit, some 700 years before Jesus had walked this earth, and looked at some of the prophecy that Isaiah had written about the coming Christ what life would look like for Him upon this earth, and what He would do once He got here, and to look at the resurrection of Jesus. And so I think one of the purposes of wanting to study Isaiah 53 is for the simple fact to understand that what Jesus experienced on this earth is something that God had planned from the beginning. The crucifixion of Jesus was not something that caught God by surprise, but it was a deliberate act of God's love being bestowed upon you and me. It was a deliberate act of God's love that says, I love you so much that I will give my only begotten Son for your life, for your eternity, for your sonship, for your daughtership in my kingdom. And so I think it's important for us to understand, you know, some people get confused in their thinking about Jesus' arrest and trials and crucifixion and resurrection, and they feel like maybe the gospel is kind of a plan B. God didn't have an understanding of what was going to take place with Jesus, but we see from the book of Isaiah that God understood it. And when we understand the prophetical significance of Jesus' redemptive ministry as described in Isaiah 53, I couldn't help but think about that when God planned the birth of Jesus, you know, that immaculate conception and that virgin birth, and as God planned out the impeccable life of Jesus to be a life without sin upon this earth, that God, during that whole time of sending His Son through the Immaculate Conception to the virgin birth to his impeccable life, during that whole time span that Jesus walked upon this earth, that God knew that the end of Jesus' life would result in the crucifixion of Jesus and the shedding of divine blood on the cross. And even in knowing all that, that God sent him anyway. God knew what the price of his love for us was going to cost God. God knew that. He knew that the moment that Jesus was conceived and brought into this world, and of course long before that. I tried to wrap my mind around this divine love and how this divine love rescued my soul. And I couldn't think of anything but wow, and felt awed by the fact that God loves me that way. And during the course of my ministry, I've had people ask me, how could God possibly love me in light of the awful things I've done? And the hard thing about that question is that I've asked it the same way many a time, is how could God love me in spite of some of the awful things I've done? And I guess I'm not sure other than that I'm created in the image of God. And God declared me worthy. Now, I don't feel worthy, but God declared me worthy that he would give his son. I don't know about you, but probably none of us can really feel worthy that God would send his son to die for our sin, but that's how God feels about you. And I want to point out that when God sent his son into this world, again, Immaculate Conception, virgin birth, impeccable life, that in God doing that, not only did he know that his son would die for our sins, but he also knew my sins and what he was dying for. He knew what he was dying for. My specific acts, my specific attitudes, my ornery spirit, my bad attitudes, my poor decision making, my selfish decision making. God knew when he sent his son that that was what he was dying for. And he sent his son anyway. And I say all this because we come to the table to partake in the symbol of his body and the symbol of his blood. And I want you to feel the impact of God's love in your spirit. That I'm not sure why he did it, other than that he loved me. I'm not sure why that he loved me based upon my conduct, but he does. And that's just the fact of the matter, proven out in the actions of God toward me and towards you. Now, to get a better grasp on the price paid for salvation, we did, as I mentioned earlier, go back to Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Christ's birth and life and crucifixion, and mentioned that this is the evidence that God's plan was from the beginning. And before our blizzard last week, we broke Isaiah 53 into four sections, verses 1 through 3 that tell about the life and ministry of Jesus, verses 4 through 8, which talk about Jesus' death, verse 9, which talks about Jesus' burial, verses 10 through 12 that foretell Jesus' resurrection and exaltation. And from verses 1 through 3, we discuss Jesus as being a tender shoot and the nation of Israel being the parched ground. And we discussed how Jesus' popularity among people was not because of his worldly beauty. Jesus was not one of the rich and famous. Jesus' physical demeanor was that of an ordinary Jewish man. And he was followed not because he had a great singing voice or because he could play football better than anybody else or shoot a basketball better than anybody else. He wasn't an actor. He wasn't a great model. Jesus was followed by people because of his words, because of his works, because of his teaching, because of his love for mankind, and because of the mercy and grace of God, which he bestowed upon others. These were things that drew many people to Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And this all happened to the chagrin and jealousy of the religious leaders. Jesus was an interference to their prosperity religion that they had created. We then looked at verses 4 through 8, which were the prophetic words that reflected on the most painful and ugly moments in all of human history. Words that foretold the awful and terrible destiny that awaited the rejected Messiah, our Savior. Jesus, who came to offer to Israel so many beautiful things, so many wonderful things, that he was rejected. And the wrath of man fell upon him. The scorn, the hatred, the jealousy, and the wrath became the road that the rejected Messiah would have to walk. And I return to the thought of 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. And I repeat that question, who would you like any better to be the guardian of your soul and the shepherd of your soul than the Lord Jesus Christ? And hence, that's why we worship him today. So let's move into discussing verse 9, the burial of Jesus that is foretold in Isaiah 53:9. It says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Here is something I thought about this week. Jesus Christ was crucified as a criminal in the eyes of the religious leaders, maybe not so much Pilate, but one who compromised Jesus and nonetheless. It would have been assumed that in Jesus' death on the cross, that his body would have maybe hung on that cross way past his death. And while hanging on the cross, it would be an example to lawbreakers not to break the law. That'd be a pretty strong message that hanging on the cross would leave. But also something else would happen, and that would be that the birds would come pluck the flesh and the body of the one who was crucified. And that, too, was in part of what the crucifixion would mean to people as a warning to what would happen to their bodies if they were lawbreakers. I guess, really, when you think about it, in today's society, crucifixion probably wouldn't be a politically correct way by which to exert capital punishment upon somebody. I mean, that things were much more brutal back then, much more terrible back then. However, because of the Passover, the Jews, not wanting to defile themselves, they had Jesus' body removed from the cross. And the burial of Jesus, though, I want you to understand, is a very important part of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I deliver to you of that which is first importance, that Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. And he's very careful to mention that Jesus was buried as part of that most important thing that he would deliver to people in terms of his proclamation. And I think it's important for us to understand that the burial of Jesus is an important part of the gospel because the burial is the proof that Jesus actually died. The burial is the proof that Jesus actually died. Live people are not embalmed with spices, nor are they wrapped up in grave clothes and placed in a tomb. The Roman soldiers would not have released the body of Jesus for burial unless Jesus were dead, verifiably and absolutely dead. Had Jesus not been dead on the cross, he would have remained on the cross until he died. Church, we all know that a body being placed in the grave is like an exclamation point at the end of somebody else's life or at the end of a person's life. The grave says a life has finished its course in its journey on earth. That's what the grave represents. Now, this is a cruel reality to life end for us on earth. People call the placing of the body in the grave or a cremation a place where closure begins. And I'm not so sure that I exactly agree with that, because when our loved one dies, everything that they are and everything that they have invested in us still lives in us when they are gone. And we still sense a sense of loneliness, and a sorrow lingers for the rest of our lives when one that we love so deeply has died. However, it's important for us to understand that in the cruelty of physical death, there is also a blessing that comes with it. It is significant, but it is often the forgotten blessing for those who have trusted Christ as Savior. Now, Jim Jackman and I were having a conversation a week ago on his birthday. And Jim mentioned in jest, he said, you know, I'm going to live to be 200 years old. And I'm sure in the physical conditions, the things that he battled, the cancer that he's been suffering under, the perforated bowel, 3 months in the hospital, in the Brendan house, and all that he'd been through, that's a bold statement that says, man, 200 is for me. And my response was, hey, Jim, think about that for a moment. Do you really want to live to be 200? I mean, give consideration to that. Do you want to be fighting cancer for the next 139 years? Do you want to worry about another perforated bowel for another 139 years? And all those other aches and pains that have come along the way as you've aged, do you want those aches and pains to continue and multiply and until you become crippled and unable to move and unable to function and so forth? This is really 200 years of age, a goal that we want to attain to in this life. And I asked him, I said, doesn't a glorified body of no more pain and no more suffering appeal to you? And by the way, I said to you, you need to remember, too, there are no taxes in heaven. And we talked about that because we'd been discussing that his taxes on his trailer home, that he missed the payment because he was in the hospital and never got the mail and never made the payment. And so we were having a good time talking about taxes and stuff. And I said, just think, you know, the mansion that Jesus has built for you, no tax liability comes with that one. It's the place that he has prepared. And so, as harsh and terrible as death is, physical death is a passageway to get us from this earthly place of much physical suffering or terrible pain or a diminishing of our memories or a debilitation that we have. Death is a passageway that takes us from that suffering to the place of no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, a glorified body, a glorified mind, and by the way, with an eradicated sin nature, and how good that'll be, right? Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5 say, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for these things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne, now get these words, and he who sits on the throne Sovereign God, the creator of all things, he who sits on the throne, he says, behold, I am making all things new. And those are wonderful and sweet words. But on top of those wonderful and sweet words, he says this, write, for these words are faithful and true. In other words, God is saying, I am promising this to you. I am guaranteeing this to you. I am telling you this not just as kind of like, kind of like one of those things that you dream about that will never have a reality to it. He says, right, for these things are faithful and true. They're a reality for you. How blessed a thought that is. Now back to Isaiah 53 and Jesus' burial. Jesus' body was released for burial to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And this release of Jesus' body for burial is validation that Jesus actually died and that he was dead physically. Joseph had prepared a tomb for Jesus and made preparation for his burial by having the spices and grave clothes ready for him. And then we move to verses 10 through 12. The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus foretold. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render him as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. These words explain the cross and Jesus' death from God's perspective. Though the Son of God's death was performed by the hands of wicked religious leaders of Israel, Jesus' death was, as we said in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, planned beforehand by God. It is important to understand that Jesus lived and died not for us to see a good example. Jesus did not die for us as a martyr. His death was not an accident or a miscalculation on God's part in terms of how Jesus would be received by humanity. God knew how Jesus would be received by humanity. Jesus, the Son of God, was the Godhead's purposeful sacrifice. Do you get that? Jesus was the Godhead's purposeful sacrifice, our needed remedy for our sins and the consequences that should have been brought upon us. Let that sink in. You are so valued and loved and adored by God that the Godhead sent Jesus to earth for the very purpose of being your atoning sacrifice, in order that your sin would be covered and washed away as far as the east is from the west. Let us note that Jesus, after the crucifixion, did not remain in the grave, and Isaiah foretold the story of the resurrection with these words, he will prolong his days. This is a reference to the Lord's resurrection, the resurrected servant. In Jesus' resurrection, he triumphed over the enemy, and he claimed the spoils of victory. The spoils of Jesus' victory over sin and death, you know what that is? Your soul, is the spoils of God's victory in Jesus' death and resurrection. Amen. It was you that he purchased salvation for. It was you that he brought eternal victory to. It is to you that your sins were washed away. It is for you that he vicariously died on the cross. It is for you that he has brought eternal life. On the front of your bulletin, it says, I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what the hope is of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? You are the riches of his glory, beloved. That's you. That's you as a child of God. Philippians 2, 8 and 11 say, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I take that to mean that even those in the final day, even those that are condemned for all of eternity, are going to eventually say, yes, God, you are right and I was wrong. Jesus is Lord. And my punishment is just. And my punishment is right. Because every tongue, in the end, is going to confess who Jesus is. Now, the servant's work on the cross became an appeasement to the wrath of God. Now, we know the Heavenly Father doesn't find pleasure in the death of unsaved people, and God does not find pleasure in condemning people to eternal death. Neither did God find pleasure in watching and witnessing the death of his only begotten Son. However, the Father is pleased that his Son's obedience accomplished the redemption plan by the Godhead that was set from eternity past. This is part of the reason why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." In Christian theology, it says that Jesus Christ is propitiation for our sin. 1 John 2:2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the term propitiation is not a term that we talk about often out there in the secular world. Matter of fact, even in our churches, we don't talk about the term propitiation a whole lot. However, the term propitiation is a great theological word, and it represents a wonderful spiritual truth concerning God's love for mankind and God's work in the life of mankind. The term propitiation literally means to appease or satisfy an offended person or to appease the law. According to Charles Ryrie, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relationship to God's soteriological plan, in other words, his plan of salvation, propitiation is the placating or the appeasing or the satisfying of God's holiness that the sin has been properly atoned for. And for us, that was through the vicarious death and the shedding of Jesus' blood, which we will celebrate here today. Thus, Jesus being the propitiation for our sin means that Jesus is the one that is instrumental in restoring our broken relationship with God, which occurred at the fall of mankind. The wrath of God is satisfied because a sufficient sacrifice, a sufficient payment was made for our sin, the shed blood of Jesus. Now, here's how propitiation works. God's holiness was offended at the fall of mankind. A death sentence was placed upon mankind because the just penalty for sin is death. Romans 6:23 makes that clear, for the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God, and separation from God is the penalty for sin. Now, if God is holy, which we know he is, and that is part of his nature and part of his character, God, and as a holy God, cannot leave sin unpunished. He would not be holy, but he would be complicit in sin if he would simply excuse a sin without a proper retribution or wrath being placed upon that sin. Simply overlooking it was not an option in relationship to the holiness of God. For God to overlook it would make him complicit. This means if God is complicit to sin, that it would put a blemish on God's holiness, and then God would cease to be holy. But God is holy by nature. Holiness is an attribute of God. Therefore, as a holy God, he must be a holy arbiter of justice. For God to do anything less than to be a righteous arbiter of justice would mean a loss of God's holiness. Therefore, God and his holiness must judge the sin of mankind. But because of God's love for mankind, Jesus, as the Holy Son of God, and as the second person of the divine Trinity, paid a substitutionary death on our behalf. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The Holy Son of God, Jesus, died for our sin and on our behalf, and thus he satisfied the death sentence that rightly was ours. Now think about it this way. I've been known to speed once in a while. My kids have given me a bit of grief about this bad habit in my life. They said, you know, Dad, some people, they collect license plates from every state and they put them on their garage. Well, Dad, you collect tickets from every state and hang them on your garage. And I've gotten better as I've gotten older. Not perfect, though. Let's say that there was this day that I chose to scoot down the highway at about 100 miles an hour. And let's say that there was a police officer who pulled me over, and he said something to the effect that anybody going as fast as you is, we don't write them a ticket, we haul them to jail. And so he packs me up in his little cruiser and he takes me into the holding cell for jail there. And a short time later, I'm called to appear before the judge. And the judge, being the righteous arbiter of judgment, he comes in and he says, well, I see here, Mr. Morrison, that you were exceeding the speed limit by a little bit. And Mr. Morrison, how do you plead? Well, of course, I would have to say, well, yes, Judge, I was driving 100 miles an hour. And as a righteous judge, he would say, well, then the law demands of me that I fine you $100 or 60 days in jail. And I reach into my pockets, and I pull about $1.96 out of my pocket. And I say, well, Judge, I got $1.96. And the judge looks at me, he says, but, you know, the fine is $100. And I said, but, Judge, I got $1.96. And he says, but the fine's $100. And the judge says to me, well, then you're going to have to pay the penalty for your sin in another way. And that is, you're going to be condemned to jail, incarcerated, for the next 60 days. And he gets ready to put that gavel down to send me off with the bailiff to be put in jail for 60 days. But then, in the back of the room, somebody stands up and they say, hey, Judge, how much is that guy's fine again? And the judge says, it's $100. And the guy walks up to the front of the room and he pulls out $100 bill. And he hands it to the bailiff. And he says, I am going to pay the fine for that fine, upstanding young man. And so that he can go free. Now think about that whole scenario. The person who paid the fine was not guilty of the crime. The person who paid the fine did so out of a graciousness and kindness and a love. And the result of their willingness to make payment for my crime was that I didn't have to pay the penalty. I got my $1.96 in my pocket, and I have my freedom. That, in essence, is what God did for me on the cross. My righteousness is about worth $1.96. And I deserved condemnation and death. And God, as the righteous judge, would have to charge me as being guilty and would have to execute that judgment upon me. But Jesus Christ stands up and he says, "What is the cost for that soul?" And the judge says, "Death." And Jesus says, "I'm going to pay that for them, that they may be set free." Then the only choice that I have after that is I can say, "Hey, nobody, keep your $100. I'd rather go to jail for 60 days. Right? I think my decision would be, "Thank you, sir. I don't deserve it. I did the crime. And you paid the price, and I am set free." That's what Jesus did. He set us free. So that's how propitiation works. The debt has been fully paid, thus God remains a righteous, true, and holy judge in forgiving the sinner, because the payment was made for the crime. And in that payment for the crime, the wrath of God was appeased. It was satisfied, as God was the righteous judge. One last thought on 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Some people misinterpret this verse and think it teaches eternal salvation is universally applied to all people everywhere for all times, regardless of their decisions concerning the acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior. And without some historical understanding of the passage, I could see where they would misinterpret, "but also for those of the whole world," as meaning that. But I think it's important to understand within the context of our study that the context will help us not to misinterpret what the verse says. You see, there's two reasons why I know that it doesn't mean universal salvation. First of all, 1 John 5:11 and 12 makes a clear statement. "And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and so he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." So that's pretty clear statement, right? Pretty black and white statement. Have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. So we know that from other portions of Scripture that that would be a misinterpretation of 1 John 2:2. The second thought about this is that these verses are written to correct a theological problem, error, that some Jews had mistakenly embraced. Some Jews thought that they were the only ones for whom Jesus was the propitiator. They thought Jesus' death and resurrection was for the Jews only. Here John says that Jesus' death was not just for the propitiation of the Jews, but Jesus' death was the propitiation for all the human race, all of mankind. This includes those who are non-Jews. The point is that all people from all nations of the world are called to turn to Jesus as the only propitiation for sin. Jesus is the hope of the world. It's not an American religion, this Christianity. It is a worldwide phenomena that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all people. So, Psalms 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Psalms 103, 11 and 12. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know all those things you're worried about that God's going to judge you for? They've already been judged. They've been separated as far as the east is from the west. You're not going to the great white throne judgment where the books are open and your deeds are going to be judged. You're going to the Bema Seat judgment, where there's a judgment or an evaluation of what type of reward you have. And in that time, those works are going to be tried by fire. And it's going to be a determination of reward, not a determination of judgment. We've been set free as far as the east is from the west, in the name of Jesus. So let me close with this thought. Recently, I went to Flathead Electric on behalf of a person who could not afford their electric bill. 2 months past due, things weren't looking good. They were delinquent. They owed quite a bit. And as part of your Christmas benevolence giving that we did as a church, I was able to go to the gal at the window and give her an account number, and I said, we would like to pay this person's electric bill for the past 2 months. And so the gal looked it up, and I was able to pay that bill on your behalf as a Christmas gift to this individual. And I was then able to go to them and offer them the gift of a debt-free account. I paid their debt in full and then went to tell them the account had been satisfied, their debt had been appeased, and it had been paid in full, and that they owed nothing to Flathead Electric. The debt has been satisfied. Their response was elation, and then they promised to pay back every cent over time. My response to them was, no, you need to understand. This is a love gift from God and His people to you. And God wanted you to know that He noticed you this week. And He noticed your need, and that it was His desire to pay your debt. No repayment required. Your debt has been paid at God's expense. Your debt is wiped clean. You are free from the obligation because it has been taken care of. And this is exactly how God loves us. This is exactly how God loves us. Let's celebrate the Lord.